So last week, I preached the most difficult sermon of my life. Last week, you listened to what for some of you was the most difficult sermon of your life. Thank you for honoring me with your ears. Thank you for your willingness to listen, even if you think I'm way off in left field with all this. Thank you for being willing to consider something different than is usually preached. Last week, we looked at the Old Testament in our quest to discover what the Bible has to say about sexual orientation. This week, we look to Paul. There are only 5 references to same-gender sex in the Bible. 2 are in Leviticus, in the Old Testament, and 3 are in Paul's letters. And so that's where we're going today. But to begin, we need to know who Paul was, because that's key to this whole talk today. The Apostle Paul was not always an apostle, nor was he always named Paul. The name didn't come until after he met Jesus. His parents named him Saul. And the name change to Paul was a symbol of his soul change when he met Jesus. Saul was born a Roman citizen, a rarity among those not actually born in Rome. Presumably somewhere in his family history, Saul's father or grandfather or great-grandfather had rendered some outstanding service to the Roman cause. Whatever the cause, being a Roman citizen meant being part of the elite. From birth, Saul was somebody. His family was known, respected, and likely very wealthy. Their city, Tarsus, was a university city on what is now the west coast of Turkey. It was smack dab in the middle of a key trade route, and its people were described in 200 AD as being addicted to luxury, levity, and insolence. But there was more to Saul than his Roman citizenship. He was also, in his own words, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He proudly traced his lineage to the tribe of Benjamin, the same tribe as Israel's first ever king, after whom he was likely named Saul. He wasn't from one of those Jewish families who'd assimilated into the surrounding culture. Saul was a devout Hebrew man. He likely didn't even grow up going to a Greek-speaking synagogue, but would have attended where they spoke Hebrew, the language of God himself. His parents would have worked hard and long to keep their son isolated from the surrounding culture. Saul himself suggests that while he was born in Tarsus, he was educated in Jerusalem. And it's quite likely that his parents sent him there to be fostered right from boyhood. At some point in Saul's teen years, he followed in his father's footsteps by entering the school of Gamaliel, a highly respected Pharisee of the early first century. Now, the Pharisees were the religious legalists and separatists of Paul's day. They'd been around for about 200 years and continued long after Saul. They memorized the books of the law, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers. They did everything in their power to obey every single law dictated by God. Part of obeying the law so completely meant that they kept themselves strictly separated from anything that could convey religious impurity. Over the years, through their study of the law, they built up a body of interpretation and application that eventually came to be equal to the written law. Whenever Jesus made reference to the tradition of the elders, he was talking about this body of work. Last week, we read a story of Pharisees who were questioning Jesus and his disciples about the fact that they didn't wash their hands. They were accusing Jesus of ignoring the law. The law which said that eating unclean things would make them unclean. But Jesus turned it around on them and brought up their unjust treatment of their elders and their parents. And he accused them of replacing the commandments of God with the traditions of the elders. All of these furtherances to the laws that they had in the books of the Bible. Over and over again, we read in the Gospels, we get the sense that the Pharisees were awful people, horrible people. But that's not actually the case. They were deeply committed religious men who desperately wanted to get it right. They wanted to obey God's laws and thus earn their way into his good favor. They wanted to do what they believed he had commanded them to do. And because the world had changed since the day of Moses, they worked tirelessly to make the ancient prescriptions relevant to the current day. They longed for the restoration of Israel, God's chosen people, a kingdom in their own right with no competing religions or cultures or rulers of any kind. They longed for the glory days of their nation. And Jesus and his followers and many others like John the Baptist, with their disregard for the sanctity of the law, were not to be tolerated. So men like Saul, passionate and intense and zealous for the law and all it stood for, fought Jesus and his followers with every piece of themselves. Saul himself, when he was still a young man, stood by, proud to hold the coats of his Pharisee brothers as they stoned to death the misguided preacher Stephen, who had claimed that Jesus, who they'd crucified, had risen from the dead and was the long-awaited Messiah. Saul was one of those people who got things done. He was like a pit bull with a rabbit in his jaws. The claims of the apostles and the other followers of Jesus about Jesus' divinity enraged him. He saw Rome's occupation of Israel as God's divine punishment for Israel's long-standing broken covenant with God. And he saw the new Christian movement as only making things worse. To suggest a man who had been crucified, something clearly denoting God's curse according to the law. To say that this kind of a man was the Messiah was the worst kind of blasphemy. It had to be punished. Death was not too severe. And then one day, while riding to Damascus, with letters allowing him to drag back to Jerusalem any he found who followed the way of Jesus, Saul had a vision. A light from heaven flashed around him and knocked him right off his horse and blinded him for 3 days. And then from the light there came this voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" It was the voice of the risen Messiah. And Saul became Paul, the last and the least of the apostles in his words, but an apostle of Jesus nonetheless. And while his fundamental nature didn't change, the focus of his intensity and of his passion did. Jesus replaced the law in his heart. And every day from that point on, he was spent learning and preaching about the Son of God, about planting churches, and doing his best to make sure that those new churches kept the faith. If we're going to make any sense of what Paul wrote, we first have to understand who Paul was. Becoming a follower of Jesus may change a lot about a man, but it doesn't change his essential nature, his personality. All of us, we know that giving our lives over to Christ isn't a magic cure-all for everything we previously thought or all the prejudices we had. Just look at all the good Christian people who believed for generations that skin color determined a person's worth and humanity. Becoming like Christ is a lifelong growth journey. Paul was a very intelligent man. He was also an incredibly focused man. And while he no longer held on to the law as the center of his world and religion, he still had a strong sense that what he'd been taught about the law and about sin, the unclean, separates us from God problem of humanity, he still had a strong sense that all of that was fundamentally true. The difference since his conversion was not that he now saw the was that he now saw the answer to sin not as strict observance of the law, but he saw the answer to sin as receipt of the free gift of grace offered through the death of Jesus. Nothing changed in his understanding of the human condition. Nothing changed in his sense of religious purity and ritual. What changed was the solution. As a Pharisee, Paul would have been fastidious about remaining separate from anything deemed unclean. Gentiles, menstruating women, pork. He would have obsessed about being contaminated. And if he were ever contaminated by the unclean, he would have made the appropriate sacrifices and offerings as soon as possible in order to redeem his purity. But in Jesus' crucifixion, Paul saw the ultimate offering, the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus was the perfect, sinless, sacrificial lamb who died for all of our sins. He made the entire sacrificial system obsolete. He was the perfect and final offering made on our behalf so that we would be cleansed and purified and acceptable in the eyes of God. It didn't matter if you were a Jew or a Gentile, a man or a woman, a slave or a free person. All people were equally covered by the Jesus sacrifice on the cross. And Paul and every other Jew no longer needed to worry about being contaminated by anyone or anything, no matter how close they got to that which the law declared to be unclean. All of Paul's writings show his awe at the gift of grace, this sacrifice of Jesus. If I had to sum up his central message, I'd sum it up this way. Grace is always greater than our sin. The problem is that while Paul's newfound understanding of grace totally reshaped the way he interacted with people, it didn't change his basic assumptions about what constituted sin. Where he never would have eaten in the home of a Gentile when he was a Pharisee would have rendered him unclean for months, and the cost of the sacrifices and the offerings would have been enormous. One of the markers of his life as the church planter of church planters was his close friendship, not just with other Jews, but with Gentiles as well. But it wasn't because he suddenly thought Gentiles or their food were clean. It was that Jesus' sacrifice covered it all, took care of the ritual and religious impurities, so that Paul could enter into friendship without any worry of contamination. Paul lived in the Greek-Roman world, a world that was very different from his strict Jewish background, but in some ways a world that was very similar to our own. It was a world at once marked by great art and great violence, of great beauty and great ugliness, of great passion and great abuse. It was a world in which sex was fun, potential partners were readily available, and very few taboos governed people's, at least men's, behavior. Young men were understood as so in the thrall of their sexual drive that any suggestion of moderation was ludicrous. For all Roman men, so long as they were the man in the act, any sex was acceptable. Sex was a right, rather than expression of intimacy within the context of relationship. And in addition to all that, it was typical, particularly among the upper classes, that older men would be the mentors of younger men, and it was expected that sex would be part of that relationship. See, for the Romans, gender wasn't an issue. In fact, there's archaeological evidence not just of rampant and out-of-control sex parties and the like in Roman culture, but there also appears to be evidence of committed same-gender couples living much like the committed opposite-gender couples of the day. But if Paul were aware of this, he certainly couldn't get past his own preconceptions enough to sanction it. That's the thing I think about the study of Paul and about sexual orientation. Paul doesn't actually write about homosexuality as a topic he's unpacking or an issue about which he's teaching. I don't think it's even something he thought or prayed much about. For Paul, same-gender sex is just one of those things he refers to in passing when talking or writing about the nature of sin and the impure, shameful lusts of those God has abandoned to sin. But why is it that we just accept at face value that Paul's labels of certain behaviors as sin are the same as God's? Why do we credit Paul with infallible wisdom and knowledge? Why do we assume that because he wrote it, it must be God's words? Paul, almost more than any other author in our Bible, while inspired by God, was still colored by his own self. He didn't sit down and dictate letters that God had dictated to him. He wrote, just like any God-fearing present-day preacher, out of limited knowledge and understanding gained through his own very human walk with God. I think he would have been horrified at the idea that he or his words were infallible. He's the one who wrote in his letter to the Corinthians, "For now we see in a mirror, dimly." Keep in mind that back then mirrors weren't nice and crystal clear like they are today. It was really kind of badly purified glass, so you just could kind of get a glimpse of yourself. "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully. Paul himself recognized his own fallibility. So why is it that we prefer to believe every word from Paul's pen or mouth came purely as dictated by God? Is it possible that among the deep revelations of God's heart we do discover in Paul's writings, because they're there, that's why his writings are included in Scripture, is it possible there might also be deep revelations of Paul's own unexamined prejudices? I get that I'm treading in dangerous waters here. I get that that even suggesting that perhaps Paul was not all saint, and perhaps not everything he wrote perfectly represents the heart of God, opens up a can of worms that could get me labeled a heretic or cause you to shut your ears to anything else I say. But it seems to me that it is our attempt to make Paul perfect as God is perfect that feeds the prejudices and the hatreds of our world in ways completely contrary to God's heart. And I think this is nowhere so clear than in many good Christians' attitudes towards gay men and women. That being said, the fact of the matter is that Paul does refer very negatively to homosexuality, or at least to same-gender sex, in three different places. My sense as I've read and studied these passages is that they don't actually have anything to do with sexual orientation. My sense is that homosexuality is referenced more as an illustration of a point than as the point itself. Simply out of Paul's taken-for-granted assumption that same-gender sex is unclean, unnatural, and completely contrary to God's will. This is not an assumption that I agree with. And because I don't believe Paul is infallible, I'm comfortable disagreeing with him on this point. For me, this doesn't jeopardize my faith in the inspiration of Scripture, because I do believe that the points Paul is actually making in all of these passages do reflect God's voice. It's just the illustrations he stumbled on. But hear me, please hear me say alongside Paul, "For now I see in a mirror dimly, but then I will see face to face. Now I know only in part, we know only in part, then we will know fully." With all that being said, let's consider the three references. We clearly don't have time to do them all justice. They could all be a series of their own. But I'd at least like to read through them and show you what I mean about the references to homosexuality being fallible illustrations as opposed to the main points. I want to start with 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. I've got the words up here so you can follow as we read it, but if you want to follow these in the Pew Bible as well, I'd invite you to do that. 1 Timothy is toward the end of the New Testament. Paul writes, "I urge you, as I did when I was on my way to Macedonia, to remain in Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain people not to teach any different doctrine, and not to occupy themselves with myths and endless genealogies that promote speculations, rather than the divine training that is known by faith. But the aim of such instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. Some people have deviated from these and turned to meaningless talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they're making assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it legitimately. This means understanding that the law is laid down not for the innocent, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the godless and sinful, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their father or mother, for murderers, fornicators, sodomites, by which he means homosexuals, slave traders, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to the sound teaching that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me." One of the problems that Timothy was facing as the pastor of the church in Ephesus was false teaching. A bunch of leaders in the church were putting forth all sorts of ideas, things to do with genealogy and various myths and looking at the stars and things like that. And they were putting these forth as though they knew what they were talking about, when in fact what they were teaching more represented the surrounding Greek and Roman religions than anything to do with Christianity or even Judaism. What they were teaching had nothing to do with God and nothing to do with love or faith. They were putting themselves out there as if they were great teachers of the law, which must have infuriated Paul, who was a great teacher of the law, a Jewish scholar. He knew they didn't know what they were talking about. They just wanted to be admired and followed. They spent countless hours debating the finer points of the law, but totally missed the point that God wanted to be in relationship with his people. Worse still, they were using their misrepresentations of the law to inhibit people's ability to come to God, when God put the law there so that they could get to him. So Paul wrote to Timothy and told him to deal with these false teachers. That's the point of this passage. The subject of homosexuality comes up simply in the midst of a whole list of examples of the kinds of people the law was intended, according to Paul's assumptions about cleanliness and purity, the kinds of people the law was intended to bring into relationship with God. The list is an aside. It's not the point. And as such, the inclusion of homosexuality in the list may more betray Paul's preconceptions than it does God's heart and will. The second passage is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the first 12 verses. He's writing to the people within the church here when he writes, "When any of you has a grievance against another, do you dare to take it to court before the unrighteous instead of taking it before the saints," by which he means the people of the church? "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge the angels, to say nothing of ordinary matters? If you have ordinary cases, then do you appoint as judges those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to decide between one believer and another? But a believer goes to court against a believer, and before unbelievers at that? In fact, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, and believers at that. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, sodomites, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what some of you used to be. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything." What was going on here was that there were a couple members of the Corinthian church who were in a fight. We don't really know what the fight was about. We can guess, but the point is, that's kind of beside the point. The point is that they had some kind of dispute. And rather than dealing with it between the two of them, or even within the context of their church, they'd taken each other to court. And Paul was horrified by this. Their actions completely betrayed the nature of the church as the body of Christ. This was his point. The Corinthians had clearly forgotten that there was something incredible and special about being knit together as Christ's body, as a living representation of the kingdom of God. And he wrote here to remind them that they were infused by the Holy Spirit. They were beyond petty squabbles and disagreements. They were supposed to be about something bigger. But they were allowing unimportant issues to push aside and push out the important issues of the gospel message about grace freely given in the name of Jesus Christ. Paul's reference to homosexuality in this passage, like in his letter to Timothy, is not the point. It's included in a long list of words Paul believes describe the human condition apart from the grace of Jesus. And as with the reference in 1 Timothy here as well, the inclusion of homosexuality in this list may do more to betray Paul's preconceptions than it does God's heart and will. So we turn to the final passage in Romans 1. We're going to find the same thing again. Again, Paul is not writing about homosexuality. He's writing about something else entirely. This is a longer passage starting in Romans 1:18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things he's made. So they're without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling a mortal human being or birds or four-footed animals or reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the degrading of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to degrading passions. Their women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural. And in the same way, also the men, giving up natural intercourse with women, were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the due penalty for their error. And since they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind and to things that should not be done. They were filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, craftiness. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, rebellious toward parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They know God's decrees that those who practice such things deserve to die. Yet they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. The first thing to point out here is that Paul is not writing to the so-called ungodly. He's writing to the Christians. In essence, what he's saying is this. It makes sense why they're like that. They totally miss God, even though they could have seen him if they wanted to. But you, you're followers of Jesus. You know God intimately. And yet you still behave as if you're one of them. Forget about God's wrath on them. They're already living under that curse. Be concerned for yourselves that you don't suffer the wrath of God. That's Paul's point. In no way, shape, or form is he defining what it means to be under the wrath of God. Instead, what he's trying to do is remind the Roman Christians that they have no right to judge anyone, especially given that many of them are living exactly like their neighbors and friends who aren't followers of Christ. Just like in 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy, the reference to homosexuality in this passage is not the point. It's just part of a long list of things meant to illustrate what Paul assumes to be evidence of life without Christ. Again, this reference says more about Paul's innate preconceptions than it does about God's heart and will. As I've stepped into these weeks of preaching, I haven't actually told a lot of my colleagues, my friends, about this series. It's not that I'm ashamed. I feel confident that I'm following God's lead on this. This is his timing in our church. But I know that many of my friends think very differently than I do about the gay men and women we know. This has given me a small taste of the fear that I imagine gay men and women of the Christian community must feel when it comes to being honest about who they are. I've found that the most common reaction when I tell one of my more theologically conservative friends about this series, they tend to say, "You're preaching a whole series on this? Why?" The implication, of course, is that you just stand up and tell everybody that homosexuality is wrong or unclean or sinful, you choose the word, and then you all go home. It's the same kind of assumption I think Paul must have had. You don't need to dig into these scripture passages because they say what they mean. The truth is, I am aware that God may one day tell me I'm wrong in how I read and understand what he's saying through these writings in Paul and through the laws of Leviticus. But for now, after months and months and months of study and prayer and a number of conversations, I feel confident that I'm not leading you astray by suggesting that the Bible may, in fact, have nothing to say on the subject of sexual orientation. What no one debates is that Jesus had nothing to say on the matter. So next week, we're going to look at what Jesus said about sexual orientation. We're not really, because he didn't say anything. But we are going to look at Jesus anyways and do our best to discern what he might be saying to us about loving the gay men and women in our community.